not you. Brothers and sisters, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter of that book. And we will be looking at we'll be starting in the 67th verse of Luke chapter 1. When we think of the Old Testament, we think of prophecy. When we think of the New Testament, we think of fulfillment. An interesting thing about this passage is that we both get a prophecy and a fulfillment at the same time. So this is Zechariah's prophecy. Luke chapter 1, beginning in the 67th verse. Give your reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised, prophesied to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And so the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation in Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the days of our King have come, that with his birth inaugurated the kingdom of heaven in part, not in full, but in part, and we await his second coming for the final and full inauguration of his days. But we do so, Lord, in hope, knowing that his days have begun, that the reign of our King has come, and that for reasons that are known to you and you alone, you have called us out from an evil world and made us sons and daughters of the King. And we pray that you would please send your Spirit, speak through me, your broken vessel, and we pray that you would speak to each and every one and remind all of us of our duties to our King and our love with which our King Jesus loves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what's so amazing about this prophecy is that Zacharias is speaking to us words of hope in a time when the kingdom of Israel was under occupation, Roman occupation. It seemed as though the people of God had lost a great deal since the promises, since the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we know that often our eyes are not the eyes of God, and often his kingdom grows in times that we least expect it to. And so after 400 years of silence, the prophets not speaking, God's word seemingly being shut up to the people of God, we hear now words of prophecy, words which give us an indication of the coming of our King. And so we have an amazing image here of the horn of salvation. Zacharias opens this prophecy speaking about the horn of salvation. And you'll remember that Zacharias was not exactly the most believing person in Scripture. Remember that when he was told that his wife was to bear a son, he didn't believe, and so his mouth was shut. And so these are the first opening words that we have of Zacharias now as he sees the fruit of God's promise in the person of his son, John, who will be the messenger of the king to come. And it's that king to come that Zacharias speaks of when he speaks of the horn. Now, what are horns? Horns were kingly tokens in the ancient world. They signaled things like the hunt. They signaled the coming of war. They brought the warrior back from his home and his hearth to into battle. They also signaled defeats. They signaled victories. They signaled the march, and so on. But they also were used to herald the coming of the king. And of course, in today's world with democracy, we don't exactly think about heralds. But every king had a herald, and a herald was the chief voice of the king. And so that herald would go in front of the king and proclaim his name, his titles, his works, his mighty deeds to the people. And so we can see the heralds in the ancient world calling out, "Thus comes the king," right? Or, "Thus says the king." And so in a sense, the horn is also a symbol of prophecy, and it's also a symbol of priesthood. In the Hebraic covenant, horns were used for three purposes. For kings, for anointing priests, kings, and prophets. But this horn is something more than simply a sacerdotal use in the Old Covenant. This horn is the very visitation of God with men. It is the promised salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is incarnate, being the fully God, the second person of the Trinity, and fully man, being the prophesied Redeemer of Israel. And so he is the promised salvation, which was told from the beginning of the world, and one which would come and defeat the curse of death on the world for Adam's sin. And so we see horns taking on redemptive significance as they're foreshadowing the work of Christ in the Old Testament. The first prophecy of redemption, of course, is the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, in which Christ, the seed of the woman, will crush the seed of the serpent and the curse for sin. But we see in Exodus 27:2, we see that horns have another use. That is, that there are four horns erected on the altar. And this is to remind us of blood, that this horn would have to suffer death for Adam's sin. "You shall make its horns and its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze." And then from Exodus 29:12, we read, "You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it not simply on the altar, but you're to put this blood on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar." You see, the horn would have to bear the blood of his people. This being all the way from Exodus prophesied. Of course, speaking of a blood of sprinkling, which speaks of better things than Abel, Hebrews 12:24. But this horn is also going to be triumphant in that death. Like the horns of Ephraim and Manasseh, this horn is to be the double portion of all the tribes of Israel, to take on the inheritance of the blessings of Israel, and to initiate the kingdom of God through them. Deuteronomy 33:17 says, "And his horns, like the horns of the wild ox, together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. You see, even in the work of Manasseh and Ephraim, we see foreshadowed the expansiveness of the kingdom of Christ, that one day God's people will cover the face of the earth, and his kingdom will be a kingdom across the earth. Amen. Psalm 72, we see his dominion reaching from sea to sea and from the dominion to the ends of the earth. But like the horns which brought forth the Ark of the Covenant, so Christ will bring forth his covenant in his blood. In Joshua 6:8, we see the horns preceding the altar. And so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. We see here the king who brings in his covenant. And then, of course, the Holy One of Israel who went with Joshua to conquer was none other than the very Son of God, the captain of the Lord's armies. In Joshua 5, Joshua is confronted with the pre-incarnate Christ. And you remember that exchange when Joshua says, "Whose side are you on? Are you on my side or on my enemies?" And the answer comes, "No. No. But I am the captain of the Lord's armies. And you're on my side, Joshua." Well, please turn with me to the Song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. And we'll see a copy, in a sense, or an image, of the very prayer that Zacharias is praying about the horn of salvation and what he is to do, what his victory is over sin and death. And we see here in Hannah a very similar story, right? You'll remember that Hannah was desperate, longing for a son. And so she, once God gives her that promise, dedicates her son to the Lord in much the same way that Zechariah is with John. And so Hannah prays a prayer very similar to John's. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We read Hannah's prayer, and we'll see the horn featured there as well. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girthed with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. And he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now you'll notice from that passage there are two bookends, if you will. We begin with the horn of salvation and we end with the horn of salvation. And that horn of salvation is in some sense a hinge or a turning point. Even as God gives salvation to his people through redemption, he also exalts himself over his enemies. And so there's both a blessing and a curse that accompanies the work of the horn of salvation. And we see the high being brought low before this horn, and the low being translated into the kingdom of light. The low being brought up. Her who was barren has now borne seven. And so we see the eschatological reversal, the subversion of man's kingdom with the overcoming or the overshadowing of God's kingdom. And so Zechariah prays the same prayer. Zechariah is praying the whole history of redemption in this prayer. And this is why we say it's both a prophecy and a fulfillment, because Zechariah sees that in the work of Christ we have fulfillment of that very prophecy. He's saying that the time of the king has come, that this child is now brought into his royal house, that John is now the escort into the coming of the Messiah's reign, and he's appointed to lead the honorary train of his Lord. We don't stop to think in our busy days very often about the marvel of God becoming flesh and entering time and space. But that's the miracle that is the essence of our faith. That God took on flesh and that he stepped into our time and our space to build for himself a kingdom. And John now is even his very mouthpiece to announce the beginning of the days of the reign of the king. The lifting up of the horn of salvation. Think about that. When you blow a trumpet or blow a horn, you have to lift it up. You have to, in some sense, exalt it. Well, such was the coming of our king, that in his death and glorious resurrection, he himself was lifted up above every created thing, every angel, we're told in Hebrews. Of course, he's higher than them as God, but now he's higher than them as the God-man who has conquered death itself. The lifting up of the horn, the salvation to his people, and the judgment to his enemies. And so, of course, we also get glimpses of horns in the Psalms. Psalm 75, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. This is from Christ himself. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So in Christ's exaltation is our exaltation or ennoblement, is our victory against sin and death as well. Psalm 112, verse 9, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn will be exalted with honor, and there will be no end to that exaltation. The exaltation of the Lamb of God will go on for all eternity. There I will make the horn of David grow, I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. For my anointed. You see there now, the horn has a second purpose, that is the anointing of Christ for the work of the priesthood. And then from Psalm 148, verse 14, we read, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. So the work of the king is not simply to erect a kingdom, but also to call to himself subjects. Well, second, the coming of the king brings with him the defeat of his enemies. So if the righteous are saved in his blood, if the righteous are made righteous by his kingship, then his enemies will also be destroyed. And from the hand of the Lord, and from the hand of all who hate us, says Zacharias. The enemies of the Lord really do hate the Son of God, and they really do hate the people of God. And so when the king comes speaking law, and that law subdues, Zacharias tells us. The law of the king subdues his enemies. and the subduing of the Lord, of the enemies of the Lord, is the sure end of Christ's victory. Well, the first enemy, of course, to be destroyed was the curse for the law of sin. Why? Because Christ became a curse for us. And so we have nothing to fear if we look in faith to the one who bore that curse for us in his death. So the first enemy, it's an irony, Christ needed to die in order to become victorious over the curse of the law. But the first enemy was death, was sin. And the second enemy, that is the last enemy to be destroyed, we're told in Revelation, is death. So the final implication of sin is the world of death, and that will be destroyed by his second coming. For by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the law exposes sin, it exposes our sinful hearts, and it also shows us the enemies of Christ. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. There is none who does good, no, not one. We all begin in the kingdom of darkness. And if we've been brought out, it's because of his graciousness. And for this reason, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why? Because the curse began with the tree. Eve took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so upon a tree, our king would have to die. The gospel of Christ, though, is free for the taking. So take it. Grasp it. Love him. Love the Christ who died for his people. Have you found yourself called out by God? Have you fled under the blood of the Lamb, which is the only thing which can take away the stain of sin, the blood that's been put on the horns of that altar? If you have, then you are Christ's own. You're of his kingdom, not of the kingdom of darkness. But equally, if you're not trusting in the work of Christ for your sins, then you are on the enemy side of history. And just as assuredly as Christ worked victory for his people, he will also work your defeat, and it will be complete at the end. And to those who have been saved from their sins, the fruits of that victory are sure. And the sins of God's people will be remembered no more. For like the Egyptians, those sins will be swept in Christ's death away for all eternity. They've been swallowed up in victory. They're as far from us as the east is from the west, we're told. So Christ's victories, though, will not stop with mere defeat of spiritual sin. And it will climax in the defeat of all enemies and the end of death itself. In this age, of course, Christ is cutting a pathway for his word. We often forget that Christ is on the throne now, that when he ascended into his kingdom, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty from on high. And so Christ is, in all ages, cutting a pathway for his word, as John Calvin put it, cutting a pathway for his word, a victory train. And he will make a spiritual highway for his inheritance. And we see every time that a kingdom exalts itself against that highway, what happens? It's defeated. Was Nero's Rome triumphant against the kingdom of Christ? Against the church? No. Did the Khan scourge the world forever? No. Were the invading Turks successful in world domination? No. Was Napoleon's empire a lasting one? No. Did Hitler win? No. My grandfather was there. bombing the Reich? Was the Soviet Union an everlasting dominion? No. Christ will not suffer a worldly kingdom to reign forever. Christ will not suffer another to sit upon the throne of David. He is making a pathway for his church, even through its suffering. And of course, we count the costs. Think of the martyrs through all of those evil empires. Many have died so that we might have liberty. And there are many enemies still, and Christ is in the process of subduing them. But we know one thing for certain, that the plans of the enemy are futile, because they've set their kingdoms against God and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break in pieces his bands and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And so kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." Brothers and sisters, do you see history that way? Do you see the events of your world playing out as the victories of your king? Or do you look on the news as a strain of the chronicles of the kingdoms of men? See with heavenly eyes. The enemies of the Lord are always on the wrong side of history, and in the end, you will see them. I remember this week looking up a montage of what they can do with digital technology now. They can take a portrait or a sculpture, and they can take a digital rendering of that and essentially replicate something that looks very, very real, so that we can have a pretty clear notion of what somebody like Julius Caesar would have looked like. We can see what the pharaohs would have looked like. And as I'm watching this montage of the kings and queens across history, I'm reminded of the fact that one day they will be raised in the flesh, and I'll be there as a witness. And we'll all be under the same judgment. We'll all be arraigned before the throne of Christ. And king after king after king, and kingdom after kingdom after kingdom that has set itself against Christ will be rendered the final verdict. We'll see it in the flesh. His sovereign providence, though, so governs the world as to grow the inheritance of his people. And so we have here, third, the inheritance of God's people prophesied in Zechariah. The inheritance of God's people to grant us that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Brothers and sisters, we are the heirs to the blessings promised in Christ since the world began. We are commanded to live with the grace and aroma of our resurrected Christ all the days of our lives, serving him with fear, reverence, holiness, and a righteousness which befits the sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Are you redeeming the time? How are you living this out? Are you looking past your own selfish desires, your own sufferings, to the glory which will overshadow your suffering? Are you presenting to your family, your neighbors, and your friends the regal grace of your horn of salvation, your king? These are the days of our king, and they will end in the establishment of his eternal kingdom. And if you are not ordering your days in accord with his days, then you're losing sight of who you are in Christ. So live in the honor of the days of the King. Well, how are we to so govern our lives to that end? Well, we have the words of his prophet, who comes and proclaims his very nature to us. And so Zechariah thus far has been speaking of Christ in this prophecy, right? But now we can see him turn to his own son. We can see the love of a father beaming down on that little boy, John. And we see him now turning to his son and saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And so you'll notice there's three things that we see in that. We see first preparation. Preparation for belief and redemption in Christ. Second, we see remission of sins, redemption accomplished. And third, we see translation. We see the movement from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The translation of the saints into the kingdom of light. First, the child was to prepare the way of the Lord. How is it that we prepare our hearts to meet our King? Well, we have John's example. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Make ready your hearts. Open them to your King. Bow before him. Leave off the works of darkness. Be washed. Be guarded. Be ready. Your King has come. So don't sit in revelry and in drunkenness or the delights of the flesh which our culture is devoured with, but redeem every moment for your King. See rather the beauty of his restoration of the world to its former purpose, the glory of the Father in the reign of his magnificent Son. Preparation is repentance. Second, we see remission of sins. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. Who is it that gives us knowledge in faith? Christ and his Holy Spirit. You see, we can't claim our own faith as merit. It is Christ who gives us knowledge through his prophets, through his word, by his Spirit, to give knowledge of salvation to whom? To his people. Christ did not die for his enemies, but only his people. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, the sins of those whom he chose from before the foundation of the world. Through the tender mercy of our God. Tender mercy there should possibly be rendered covenant faithfulness. It's not simply an emotion. It's not simply a movement of God's will to be kind to us. It's also an everlasting plan which he worked out in promise after promise after promise after promise, accompanied by work after work after work after work, bringing his people out of Egypt into the promised land, foreshadowing to them spiritual benefits in Christ's kingdom. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. The prophets of old longed for this day, and it's come in the person of Christ. The dayspring from on high has happened. The dawn has begun. And why the dawn? To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. God's people are to be people of peace. spiritual rest and peace in the kingdom of light. And so, to those inside the flock, we say, awake. Stir up within yourself a deeper love for your Christ. For the day spring from on high has descended to you, and the bright morning star has come to rest on your brow. And you have been translated. You are now a vessel of light in a world which is being renewed to the glory and the majesty and the beauty of your King. So go and bear much fruit for his kingdom. Guide your ways in the higher joys of the peace of the gospel, and so sanctify your time on this earth with the heavenly things, holiness, righteousness, and peace. One day, of course, creation itself will be finally purged, and you will see the perfection of the kingdom of God which has visited us. But even as that kingdom is coming with glory and greatness and blessing to the kingdom of God, to the people of God, it comes with judgment and eternal death and fire to those who are outside it. Come to rest under the shadow of his wings and flee from the works of darkness. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your King on your holy hill of Zion, that Christ is now exalted above every name, and that we simply await the final workings of that victory out at the end of time. We thank you that Christ is supremely beautiful, that Christ is beyond utterance, the firstborn of creation, being the eternally begotten Son of God, but also the one who became fully man and entered time and space, and so redeems time and space, and will restore one day the whole of creation to his glory, whether in wrath or in blessing. We pray now that you would please convict our hearts to this. Give us assurance that we have been translated into the light, into the kingdom of light, if we've believed on your Son. And Lord, we pray for those who are outside the kingdom at this moment, that you would so convict and convince their hearts that they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would see in the kingdom of Christ a King who is beyond bartering, is beyond speaking out of and convincing, but Lord, one who will come and will speak his word, his eternal word, to the soul and make manifest every work of darkness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would please give us joy in our King. We pray that we would flee to his cross, and we pray that you would leave us there. We pray this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.